Every problem you have is caused by sin. May not be your sin, but it is caused by sin. Every problem you have is caused by sin. There is no human remedy for sin. There is no human solution to the sin problem. None. The only solution to the sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only solution to the sin problem. One of the church's difficulties in the day in which we live is that we live in a day in which people are more concerned about tolerance than they are about truth. They're more concerned about making sure that we accept everybody else's position and everybody else's teaching, and you can believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and they can believe what they want to believe, and all of us are okay. Now that sounds good, but the problem is, it's not true. We're not all okay. The only solution to the sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I would like for us to do is to review something that I hope you know. In fact, I would really like to have the opportunity to just have two or three just share 3-minute gospel presentation. I'm probably not going to be brave enough to do that, but I would like to do that. Because I think as Christians, we ought to know the solution to the source of all of our problems. We ought to know the solution. And sometimes we think, well, something else sounds better. Something else sounds like it'll be a solution, but it never works out to be. Not ever. The only solution to the sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And let's just review a few verses, and then I want to encourage you in your own life to learn to be able to present the gospel to anybody, anywhere, anytime, in just 3 to 5 minutes. Just do that. One of the best places to start is at the beginning. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made us. And if you don't start there, you always get in trouble. If you don't start there, you always get in trouble. That we are creatures of God. We were created by God. We belong to God because God made us. And you say, well, Lee, why is there such a controversy about the creation thing? Why is there so much difficulties and fighting and fussing about creation? Primarily because people don't want to be responsible to God. That's why. If God created me, if God made me, then I am responsible to Him for how I live. And in our society, people, I want to live for me. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do not only what I want to do, I want to do it when I want to do it and how I want to do it. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 18. If you can't find that in your Bible, it should be in your on that little track I gave you in the bulletin. But you do need to check it in your Bible at some point. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. God is speaking and God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. They all belong to God. You belong to God. But when you sin, you separate yourself from God. The soul who sins will die. You see, if we start with God, God created us, God made us, God owns us, we have a responsibility to God. And the big problem with sin, we've been talking about sin for 7 weeks, 6 weeks, however long it's been. The big problem with sin is the I in the middle. The big problem with sin is the I in the middle. When I put myself in the middle of what I want to do and how I want to live and where I want to go and what I want to be, then that's basically sin. When I choose myself over God, when I say this is what I want to do, I don't care what He wants me to do, that's basically what sin is. And sin causes a major, major problem. It causes problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. And people are always thinking, well, you know, I don't know why that happened. I don't know what caused that to happen. We look at terrible, terrible things in our school system. I thought one of the saddest things and one of the funniest things I ever heard. I thought it was so funny, and the more I thought about it, the sadder it got. And when the Columbine thing happened, you know, when the high school two boys killed all these people and all that stuff. And somebody wrote a cartoon, and the cartoon, somebody was praying and asking God, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you do something? Why did you allow that to happen? Why did you allow these two boys to kill all these people? God, why would you let that happen in our schools? And in the cartoon, God answers back and says, they won't let me in school. Doesn't that break your heart? They won't let me in school. We're trying to keep God out. And we think somehow we can educate our young people by not telling them about God. That we can just somehow leave that out. And it'll be okay. Fascinates me. Every time I ride by a school and they got the character word of the week. You ever see that? Every time I go by one. Where did you get that word from, friend? Nearly every time it is a Bible teaching. If you'd have just left Bible and prayer reading in there, you'd already have it. You'd already have it. God made us and God owns us. We have a responsibility. Every person has a responsibility to the one true God. He can ignore it. He can pretend God doesn't exist. He can say, you know, I don't believe in God, so therefore I can do what I want to. Doesn't make any difference. Somebody sent me an email, and I don't read most of the emails. If it says forwards, I usually just click it off and go on. And I apologize for that, except with the preacher, everybody thinks they've read a good one that he'd like to read. And I don't have 60 hours a week to read them all, So most of the time, I just click them off. But anyway, occasionally, I'll just click on one because a lot of times they are pretty good. I mean, they, you know, they're good little sayings and good little thoughts and all that stuff. But anyway, somebody sent me one this week that the courts had given a holiday to atheists. And I don't know who to send it to. Maybe one of you to send it to me. But anyway, said that the court system had given a holiday to atheists, and there was some kind of system, some kind of court case against Christians for having God in something or somewhere. And anyway, at the end of the case, they were trying to make a case. Well, you know, the Christians have Easter and they have Christmas and Thanksgiving, and all these holidays. We atheists don't have any holiday. And the judge said, "Yeah, you got one. You atheists, you got one. It's April the 1st." The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. My dad was not a Christian, but in the few discussions I had with him about Christianity and all that stuff, he would always say, I realize that there's got to be something bigger than us. There's got to be something out there bigger than us. It's not just us. Only a fool would say there's no God. And you look at the world, and there are a lot of good things in the world. There are a lot of bad things in the world. You know, there are beautiful creations and sunrises and sunsets and beautiful leaves and all that stuff that you look at and make you think about God. But there are also hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. And, you know, you say, well, creation does show something about God, but it also shows something about sin. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, not only was man cursed, what else was cursed? The earth, the creation. And so all those things come as a result of sin. They're all here because of sin, because the earth was cursed. According to Romans 8, one day that's going to be taken away. That curse is going to be taken away. So God created us, God owns us, and we have a responsibility to God. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All. The only exception to that is Jesus. Everybody else has sinned. Everybody else. No matter who you are, where you come from, if I've never met you, I can look you straight in the face and say, you're a sinner. And I don't have any fear of being wrong. None. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We think sin is not so bad because everybody sins. Since everybody does it, what I do is just look around and I find somebody that's worse than I am. If I can find somebody worse, if I'm here, 40 million people may be up there, but I find somebody worse than I am. Then I say, well, I'm okay. I'm better than he is. Especially if he goes to church. or if he's a preacher or elder or deacon in a church, and I say, I'm better than he is. It's not going to do you any good, friend. But being better than he is doesn't help. Because sin separates you from God. How many sins did it take to separate Adam and Eve from God? One. Just one. And as try as hard as you might, it is difficult for us to understand any seriousness very much in that sin. Right? I mean, he ate a piece of fruit. Why is that so bad? Because God said, don't do it. That's why it's so bad. Because God said, don't do it. That's why it's so bad. I may not understand why it's wrong. You know, I joke and say, and I wanted to include this in my series of sermons on sin, the degrees of sin, that some sins are worse than others. And I want to talk about that because any sin separates you from God. But there are some sins that's worse than others. If you're going to sin against me, I would much prefer you to lie about me than to murder me. Right? So some sins are worse than others. But any sin will separate you from God. Any sin separates you from God. Romans 5:8 that Mike referred to in the devotions. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How many people sin? Everybody. God loved you, and what did he do as a result? Christ died for us. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserve. And God, in his ultimate wisdom, decided that he would accept that blood sacrifice in the place of our sacrifice, of our being separated from him for eternity. Why has he got a right to do that? Because all sin is against God. It may be against people, but it's primarily against God. All sin is against God. And God will accept the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, as a payment for our sins. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Let's stop right there. The wages of sin is death. Wages is what you get for what you do. Wages is what you get for what you do. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, the result of sin, is separation from God. How many people sin? Everybody sins. Therefore, everybody is separated from God. The wages of sin is death. The rest of the verse is precious. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd been in the church a long, long time. Been a deacon in church, Sunday school teacher. Before it really dawned on me that eternal life was a free gift. That it was free. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I shouldn't have it. It is free. It made a world of difference in my attitude toward Christianity when I realized it's free. I don't have to worry about being good enough. Because you see, sometimes I can put on a show for you and you think I'm good enough. But I know when I look in the mirror, I'm not good enough. I know the struggles that I have. I know the sins that I commit. I know the things that I do wrong. And so I realize that if sin separates from God, I'm in trouble. And so it is very, very exciting to me that eternal life is a free gift. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. And, you know, the next step after realizing it's a free gift, it's a free gift because I don't deserve it. Neither do you. None of us do. Now, let me say this about eternal life. Eternal life is forever, but that's not the main point. Eternal life does last forever, but that's not the main point. The primary quality of eternal life is that God shares his life with you. It's God quality life. That makes it last forever. But just living forever is not such a great promise. If you don't believe that, you go to some of these rest homes and see people the way they're living. Year after year after year after year with all the problems and difficulties they have. Just being alive forever is not such a great promise. But having God quality life is a very special, precious promise. To share God's life with him. God's life does last forever. But it is God quality life. Where do I get it according to this text? It is a free gift. Where is it according to this text? In Christ Jesus. Those that are in Christ have it. Those who are not in Christ do not have it. Those that are in Christ have it. Those who are not in Christ do not have it. There may be some people who are in Christ whose outward righteousness may not be as good as those people who are not in Christ. That makes sense to everybody? There are some good people who are not Christians. They're still sinners and they have sin in their life, but there are still some people who live a pretty good life who are not Christians. Right? But this text says those that are in Christ have eternal life. They're the ones that have it. Because it's not based on works. It's based on being in Christ. Now, it is a free gift, but you do have to accept it. It is not given to everybody. You do have to accept it. So how do I accept it? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he was resurrected and is alive forevermore. And I want you to know that the same Jesus who died is the same Jesus who was resurrected. It was a bodily resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. He wasn't just raised spiritually, he was raised bodily. The tomb was empty. There was nothing left there. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I need to not only believe it, I need to make a public confession of that. That I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when a person accepts Christ, or even when they want to place their fellowship at our church, we usually ask them to reaffirm that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? But I think that text has a lot more to say than just doing that. I think it has to do with my life, that I admit to the people I deal with that I believe in Jesus. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Acts 2:38 says, "And Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter said, you need to repent. Repent means that if I am going down the road this way, if I'm going this way and I repent, it means I turn around and go this way. It means that I changed my mind. I changed my mind. I stopped trusting me and start trusting Jesus. I take myself off the throne in my heart and I put Jesus on the throne of my heart. I stop asking what I want to do and start asking what does he want to do. I repent and turn my life over to him. I give him control. Now, none of us ever do that perfectly, but our intent is to let him control our life. Peter said to repent, and each of you be baptized. How many of them? Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is a very controversial issue. I'm bothered by that, but Christians disagree about who should be baptized, when they should be baptized, how they should be baptized, why they should be baptized, when they should be baptized. I mean, you can just go ask any Christian. You can get any five Christians together and you get six different opinions about baptism. And what I've tried to do is just go by the Bible. Just use the Bible. That's all. And if you want to know what the Bible teaches about baptism, you got to study what the Bible teaches about baptism. You can't find out what the Bible teaches about baptism by studying verses that don't have anything to do with baptism. Somebody will read me John 3:16 and says, "I don't say anything about baptism." I agree. I believe John 3:16. I'll read you Acts 2:38. That says nothing about faith. Uh-oh. I believe John 3:16 and I believe Acts 2:38. While John 3:16 is one of the best summaries of the Bible ever found, it is not the whole thing. Now, let me paraphrase, and you need to know that I'm paraphrasing Acts 2:38. Let me put it in my words based on what I think it means. There are three steps to Bible study. One is you find out what it says. Got to know what it says. Then you need to know what does it mean. And then you got to apply it to your life. That's the three steps. When you study the Bible, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? How do I apply it to my life? I'm going to tell you the second step. What it says is, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let me tell you what I think it means. You need to repent. Peter said to them, "Each of you repent and be baptized depending upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, it's not the water that saves you. Who saves me? Jesus. But eternal life is a conditional gift. I am convinced, based on what the Bible says, that baptism is one of the conditions. And I realize that most of the churches that you know about doesn't think it is. I do believe it is. I believe the Bible, baptism is essential for salvation. Now, I know somebody's going to shoot me for that. Glad nobody brought their guns. But anyway, I believe it is essential because when I study what the baptism says, what the Bible says about baptism, it teaches that. Yeah, if I find verses that talks about prophecy, and I find verses that talks about creation, and I find verses that talks about faith and doesn't mention baptism, I can say, well, this verse doesn't mention baptism. I can't find out what the Bible says about baptism without studying what the Bible says about baptism. And if I study what the Bible says about baptism, then I know what the Bible says about baptism, and that's what I need to believe. But anyway, I need to repent, and I need to be baptized. According to Acts 2:38, what happens if I do that? The forgiveness of my sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of my sins. All of us sin. Sin separates us from God. When I believe in Jesus, confess Him, repent of my sins, and am baptized, those sins are washed away. They're gone. Not only that, not only is my sins washed away, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit is a gift, which means God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in my life and helps me to live a Christian life. Doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. It just means that He's going to help me. If I let Him help me, He will help me live a Christian life. Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So after I become a Christian, there are four things I need to do. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's talk about apostles' teaching. What the apostles taught, they wrote in the New Testament. What the apostles taught, they wrote in the New Testament. For the new Christians, the day of Pentecost, there was no New Testament. The apostles were there. They taught, and those people listened to them teaching, and they obeyed what they said. That's what happened. Now, as I get to the place that I need to make application of my life, how do I make application to the fact that they listened to the apostles and did what they said? How do I make application of my life? I read what the apostles wrote and apply it to my life and obey it. That's how I make application of my life. So continually devoting myself to the apostles' teaching means that I'll study the scriptures and do what it says. And to fellowship. I always thought it was fascinating that fellowship is among those four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Because I want to tell you, three out of four sounds religious. Studying the Bible and obeying it sounds religious, doesn't it? Partaking of communion surely sounds religious. Prayer sounds religious. Fellowship doesn't seem to fit. And yet it's there. So it's very, very important, since it is there, and the Bible is my authority, since it is there, not only do I need to study the Bible and obey it, I need to share together with other Christians. I need to fellowship with other Christians. And you know, I hear people say, I don't want to fellowship with that church because there's some people there that's not perfect. I don't want to go to that church because there's some people there that have some faults. They do some things wrong. I'm going to this other church over here. What are you going to find out when you get over there? It may take them a little while. What are you going to find out when you get over there? There's some people over there that got faults too. I'm going to leave this and I'm going to another one, the third one now. And some of you know some church hoppers. They go from one church to the other because they find somebody in the church they don't like or something that's going wrong. And what I say is, everywhere you go, there you are. Everywhere you go, there you are. And the biggest problem you got is you. And you take it with you everywhere you go. Just in case some of you missed it, let me say one more time. Everywhere you go, there you are. Okay? And the fact of it is, there are no perfect churches. So I'm going to take my pair of scissors going to turn to Acts 2:42 and going to just cut that word out because I don't like this fellowship part. I don't think I have to go to church to be a Christian. Have people tell me that all the time. You'd be amazed at the number of people tell me, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Then how do I fellowship? If what a Christian is supposed to do is continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, that means studying the Bible and obeying it, fellowshipping, breaking of bread, and prayer, how do I fellowship if I don't deal with other Christians? How do I do that? I can't do that unless I deal with other Christians. And did you know there are no perfect Christians to deal with? Not anywhere. So I fellowship with other Christians, and supposedly they should help me grow in my life, and I help them grow in their life. I keep looking for a perfect church. I always say, when finally I just give up trying to convince people that there's no need to leave this church and go to another church because there's some problems in this church. I finally just give up and said, brother, if you find a perfect church, you make sure you don't join it because you'll mess it up. Right? Because all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. Breaking of bread. In the Christian church, we partake of communion every Sunday. It's a major part of our worship. It is a central part of our worship. We do not condemn other churches who do it less often. We just feel sorry for them. You know, there are a lot of churches who do it once a month or once a quarter. Some churches who do it once a year. We do it every Sunday, and it is a major part of our worship. Now, when I used to sit up here during the whole service, I don't do that anymore, but I used to sit up here during the whole service, visitors would come in and really had a strange look on their face doing communion. What do you do doing communion? It seems like intermission. So sometimes people will get up and go to the bathroom, and I always say, don't do that. If you got to go to the bathroom, wait till I start preaching. Interrupt me. Don't interrupt the Lord. Go some other time. Don't go during this time. Go before or after. Don't go during communion. Now, I know it seems like intermission. I know it seems like we don't do anything. We don't have people sing. We don't have things going on. It seems like a strange time. But I want to tell you that strange time is the most important time of our service. Because it is the time that you need to be connecting with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be remembering Jesus and what he did for you. You need to be thinking about the fact that without his sacrifice, there's no hope for you. So communion, the breaking of bread is very, very important. Then prayers, just talking to God. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who was satisfied with his prayer life. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who's satisfied with his prayer life. I wrestle all the time. How can I improve my prayer life? Those of you who've been here a long time, you know that several different times we've tried to do something different for the prayer time during our morning worship. To get somebody else to lead it or to do something to improve our prayer time. Because prayer is so important to a Christian. God talks to me through his word. I talk to him through prayer. And communication is the key to every relationship. Communication is the key to every relationship. Whether you're talking about a family relationship, husband and wife, parents, child, at work, your friends, whatever, communication is a key. And in the Christian religion, communication is a key to that relationship. You've got to have open communication lines. And reading the scriptures and praying, that's the way you communicate with God. That's so very important. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You're saved by grace through faith. It is God's grace, his unmerited favor, his unearned benefits to you. It is because of his mercy, not because of your merits. It is because of his love, not because of your goodness, that you're saved. Verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, teaches that you're saved by grace through faith. Verse 9 reemphasize that you're not saved by works. You are not saved by works. Verse 10 emphasizes that while you're not saved by works, you are saved for works. You're not saved by works, but you are saved for works. So a Christian needs to live a Christian life. He needs to put God first. He needs to remain faithful until death. Every Christian needs to remain faithful unto death. Having a one-time religious experience is a great, great thing to happen, but it's not enough. You've got to continue to live for Him. Now, one of the best things that could happen to you, if you're a Christian, is that you go home and over the next 3 weeks memorize all these Bible verses. Everybody believe that's going to happen? Stand on your head in the corner. If you believe that's going to happen. But some excuse. She said she had a dress on, so she couldn't stand on her head in the corner. But if you would learn those verses, and you would know from the Bible what the Bible says about your relationship to God, and you would be able to share that with other people. If you won't do that, on the back page of that little pamphlet, it's a summary of all of that. And what ought to happen is that every Christian ought to be able to sit down and tell you in 3 to 5 minutes the gospel story. That God created us, that we sinned against God and separated ourselves from God, that God loved us and sent Jesus to die for us, and He took the punishment for our sins. In order for us to accept that free gift that He offers to us, we need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess Jesus publicly. We need to be baptized into Him, and then we need to remain faithful until death. Every Christian should be able to explain that very clearly, very quickly. But more important than knowing it is really doing it. You need to accept it not only mentally, you need to accept it emotionally and spiritually. That Jesus is your Savior. It's not just a story we tell. It's not just something Lee preaches every now and then to include in this series. It is something that has to happen to you personally. That you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That you've got off the broad way leading to hell and you've got on the narrow way leading to heaven. That Jesus is a part of your life. That you are saved. And with any other problems you have, if you are saved for eternity, there are other problems you can deal with. They won't all go away, but you can deal with them. I'm going to ask that every one of you just stop just for a moment. We're going to have about 2 seconds of silence. And you just think about your own life and your relationship to God. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you've never done that, I invite you to come forward during the singing of the invitation hymn. I will help you make that confession, and we'll make arrangements for your baptism into Christ. If you're already an immersed believer in Jesus, we invite you to become a part of our church, but that's not nearly as important as the other part, that you've obeyed Jesus, you've made Jesus the Lord of your life.